All right, let me pray and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this time this morning. We ask that as we meditate on your word, that we are both not merely informed, but also transformed. Amen. So I'm going to read, we're finally getting into the text, so I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields fruit, rather that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In our first lesson, I said that there are three perspectives from which to approach Creation Week: theological, historical, and literary. And I said that the approach that we would take would begin with the literary, because whatever historical value there is to the text, whatever theological content the text has, the way to get to the historical and the theological is through the text. So in coming to an understanding of the relationship between the Genesis account and its historical claims, consider the following text. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love you made us for yourself, and when we had sinned against you and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for our salvation. By the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, he became flesh and dwelt among us. In obedience to your will, he stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself once for all, that by his suffering and death we might be saved. By his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death, trampling hell and Satan under his feet. As our great high priest, he ascended to your right hand in glory, that we might come with confidence before the throne of grace. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Now, that text is familiar to a lot of you. Either you heard it as a prayer growing up in a more liturgical church, or we hear a version of it in our words of institution when we do the Lord's Supper. The text, as you heard, includes recitation of historical facts, right? Now, in thinking about the role played by what you think you're reading and how it drives what you read, it does matter whether the historical facts in that text, which is a prayer, by the way, it does matter whether those claims of historical fact are true. But is that the point of what I just read? Is it just to recite historical facts, even if those claims of historical fact are true? The answer is no. Hopefully you agree and you see how that is. It matters that the historical facts are true, right? That prayer would be nothing if the history it recites were make-believe. Anybody could write that. So it matters that you have recitations of historical fact. But that prayer is pointless if those claims of historical fact aren't true. In fact, the claims are so important that if you deny them, you're a heretic. I'll burn you at the stake. But the truth or falsity of the claims isn't the point of the text. Something else is the point of the text. And so the point of the text isn't historical. It's religious in nature. Bless you. Now, I raise all this because as important as it is to understand the meaning of the days of creation, if it is important, it's possible to be correct about the number of days and the length of those days and still miss the point of the text. You can believe, as I do, that these are the creation days, the six 24-hour days, but if you miss the point of the text, you might as well be a theistic evolutionist. Contrarywise, if you are a theistic evolutionist, it's quite possible you could be a theistic evolutionist and still get the point of the text. So the six-day creationists could be right about the number of days and the length of the days. Missed the point of the text. Theistic evolutionists could be entirely wrong about the number of days and the length of the days and still get the point of the text. And the point of the text, like that prayer of consecration, is theological or religious in nature. It's not that the historical content is irrelevant. It is relevant, but it's relevant to the point of the text. It pushes the point and hopefully clarifies the point of the text, especially when you consider that any historical work is going to be selective. That prayer of consecration could have recited many more facts from the gospel record than it does, right? But it's a selective recitation of historical fact, and it drives the point of the text, which is to prepare worshipers to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that recitation of historical facts. We are here because these historical facts are true, and they're important, but they're not the point of the prayer. They serve the point of the prayer. So what I want us to do this morning is consider the text of the first chapter of Genesis from the perspective of those who read it or heard it soon after it was being composed or at various stages in its composition. And we'll see, I think, that however you come down on the number of days or the length of days, rather, we'll see that it serves a religious purpose. The seven-day structure compares very well with the surrounding Canaanite culture that the Jews would have experienced upon moving into the land. I looked into it, but I'm not too sure whether there was any significance to the Egyptians of a seven-day cycle. It would be telling if there were that, because that would, again, remembering that what you think you're reading drives how you understand it. If you're spending a lot of time around people for whom the number seven is significant somehow, then when you hear seven recited, you might perk up. So the seven-day structure of the creation narrative comports very well with seven-day structure of Canaanite religions, at which at various celebrations the Canaanites would recite their various creation stories. So if you think, for example, of some other religions, the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story, it's recorded on seven tablets. And here are the opening lines. When on high the heaven had not been named, firm ground below had not been called by name, naught but primordial Apsu, their begetter, Amumu, Tiamat, she who bore them all, their waters commingling as a single body. No reed hut had been matted, no marsh land had appeared. When no gods would ever have been brought into being, uncalled by name, their destinies undetermined, then it was that the gods were formed within them. So immediately you have a difference. If you're listening to Moses recite, sing, or you're hearing someone read the opening verses of Genesis, right away you're struck. If you are familiar with any tale like this, right away you're struck with those opening words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And all these things that preceded the gods of the pagans, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called forth himself. Hence the significance of the word named in the Enuma Elish, and this or that thing being called forth. Now the seventh tablet of the Enuma Elish is the creation story, and it tells a story about how the god Marduk slayed the chaos monster Tiamat, and then cut her in half, and then from one half he made the sky above, the ceiling, and then from the other half he made abodes for some of the other primordial gods. Again, contrasting strikingly with the Genesis record. I thought about coming in here and maybe taking weeks to do a more detailed comparison of the Genesis narrative with some of the other Near Eastern creation stories But the more I looked into it, the more I realized you could do half a semester, and we don't have that kind of time. But now, according to some of the rabbis, thinking of the creation story, thinking about the role of telling creation stories related to either the construction or the commemoration of the temple or even entering into a temple for celebration, some rabbis say that during the intertestamental period, during the week, the chiefs and the priests would recite portions of the creation story. So the first day of the week, they'd recite the creation story relative to the first day of week, and so on, concluding with the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that creation liturgy, I'm not going to read, the creation liturgy influenced the selection of psalms that the priest set aside for the various readings at morning and evening prayer throughout the week. So the first day of the week, they had to read Psalm 24, which begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And that would commemorate the first day of creation, when God possessed the world and ruled in it. On the second day, they would recite Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," because on the second day of creation, God divided his works and reigned over them. That's their justification. They're probably correct. On the third day, they recited Psalm 82, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty," because on that day the earth appeared on which the judge and the judged live. And the fourth day, Psalm 94, "O God, to whom vengeance belongeth," because on the fourth day God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and will be avenged on them that worship those things. And then the fifth day, Psalm 81, "Sing aloud unto God our strength," and that's because the variety of the creatures made on that day to praise his name. And then on the sixth day, Psalm 93, "The Lord reigneth," because on that day God finished his works and made man, and the Lord ruled over all his works. And then finally on the seventh or Sabbath day, Psalm 92, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord," because the Sabbath was symbolic of the coming millennial kingdom. I've got just two passages I want to read which use figurative language with regard to the creation. The first is Psalm 104, just the first five or six verses, nine. So this is Psalm 104, the first nine verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it would not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Note the words which connote construction. The beams of his upper chamber, references to foundations, the employment of a curtain, the heavens stretched out like a curtain. That concept of being stretched out is important. And we'll see that in just a moment. The foundations of the earth. And then Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the suns shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. So this figurative language has had the effect over years of making people dismiss the creation narrative as literal. And maybe they're right to do so. Maybe they're correct. You can still get the point, I think, of the narrative, even if you dismiss it all as figurative. But one type of dismissal would be, okay, look, you've got a narrative here written by people who think the earth sits on a foundation and has pillars and rafters and doors and windows. This is ridiculous. This is nuts. We know the universe isn't like that, and they're stupid. And then on the other hand, because the language is figurative, it doesn't mean it doesn't mean anyone necessarily believes that the earth has foundations, beams, and pillars. But then they go to take that fact that there is this figurative language and strictly apply that to the narrative. And I think you can still miss the point if you do that. You're on your way if you do that. You're on your way to getting the point of the text if you do that. But sometimes people say, okay, this is figurative, so that's figurative, and we're kind of done here. That may be, but I think what the figurative language in books like the Psalms and Job help us do is understand how to read the opening chapter of Genesis. That is to say, they help us understand what God is building. And what he's building is a cosmic temple. He's building it and he's adorning it. And a temple is a dwelling place. That is where the gods or God meet with and their creatures have communion with them. So it starts out formless and void, right? Which means it's going to need forming and filling. So day one, God creates, calls forth, and then ultimately names light, day, and the darkness he calls night. Several thousands of years ago, when the Hebrews were reading or hearing this passage, they would have been familiar with gods who were named day and night. But their God is the one who creates light and distinguishes it from darkness and gives them their names. Day two, we're going to come back to this because it's fascinating. Day two, he creates the firmament or the expanse. Day three, dry land, and then plant life. Then day four, he creates the greater light and the lesser light. Moses doesn't use the word sun or moon. We can speculate that, again, the Hebrews were living in an environment where people were inclined to worship the sun and the moon. So rather than calling them sun and moon, Moses says that greater light and that lesser light, God made them, and then doesn't even go on to name them. And then day five, you got the sea creatures and the air creatures. And then day six, animals and man, followed by day seven, where God blesses that day and then blesses that day, rests, and institutes the Sabbath. Now, I said that word for firmament or expanse is an interesting term. It's the Hebrew word rakia, and it means expanse. But it also connotes something solid, something that's been hammered out, spread like a curtain, or inlaid gold. And the verbal form, rachag, is used in Exodus chapter 9, verse 3. I probably should have had that ready to go. This is during the construction in Exodus. I'm going to read the first three verses of Exodus 39 so that you have them. I'm going to try to read the first three verses of Exodus chapter 39. Yes. Let me do it. Yep. Double check. Thanks for the way I do numbers. That could have come out 93 verse 3. So Exodus 39, verses 1 through 3. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen, and they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen into artistic designs. Now, again, the notion of firmament suggests something solid, and a lot of places in Scripture where you go and you find something beating on something or hammering something out, that some form of rakag is the word that's being used. And so this idea of the firmament being solid has caused a lot of speculation. I remember, I think I was an undergrad, and I came across a book or an article, and the writer speculated that there was probably that the earth probably had an ice shield surrounding it. And he surmised that because it's water and it's firm, so it's ice. And he went on to speculate that it probably protected life on the earth from the sun's ultraviolet rays, and then also made an even temp around the globe. It'd be nice to think so. It'd be cool anyway. But that need not be the case in order for that Hebrew word to function the way it does, thinking of the earth as, thinking about the cosmos as a temple, and specifically for our purposes, the earth. But when you think about the sky, it is spread above us. And it does look like some form of covering. I've noticed that a lot of the clouds, if you look at the bottom of the clouds, they look like they're sitting on something flat. It's just, I've always thought it's the weirdest thing, and I don't know that that's where somebody got the idea that the expanse is solid. But it wouldn't have to, again, it wouldn't have to be solid to do what it's doing. It wouldn't have to be solid in order for the Genesis narrative to tell us what it's doing up there. Getting back to Israel's neighbors, the Canaanites, they had a practice of commemorating the construction of the temple or reciting their own creation narrative at the new year. And in their religious tradition, the construction of the temple of Baal took 7 days. And this is what the description called the Baal cycle sounds like. Of cedars, Baal's house is to be built. Of bricks is his palace to be erected. Behold, a day and a second, the fire eats into the house, the flame into the palace. A fifth and sixth day, the fire eats into the house, the flame into the palace. Behold, on the seventh day, the fire departs from the house, the flame from the palace. Baal rejoices, my house have I built of silver, my palace I have made of gold. So the chief Canaanite deity took 7 days to build his temple. God, on the other hand, builds his temple in 6 days and rests on the seventh. And the number seven is no accident. In the literature of the ancient Near East, again, seven just seems to be a number with a whole lot of significance. And in the scriptures, it's a number that basically symbolizes completeness or perfection. So the ancient Hebrews, hearing or reading the opening chapter of Genesis, would have understood themselves as listening to what is called a creation liturgy, their own creation story, their own story of a God, their God, the God, constructing his temple. So passages like the Psalms and Job, which present this figurative language, wouldn't necessarily be instructing us to give a similar understanding to Genesis. It would be telling us to understand Genesis in a way that connotes the construction of a temple that God is building and then furnishing. So we can imagine a Hebrew informed that the temple of Baal was built in 7 days, talking to a Canaanite, and says, "So your God took 7 days to build his temple. That's pretty cool. Our God built his temple on the sixth day and kicked his heels up on the seventh." And so the Canaanite might say, "Oh, well, where is this temple you speak of that is so magnificent and impressive. And so the Hebrew would say, well, look down. You're standing on the floor of it. Now look up. You're looking at its ceiling. And the sun lights the temple by day, and the moon and the stars provide some light by night. And that's what our God did. Any questions? This is not the way I was taught to understand Genesis, you know, 3 or 4 decades ago. Am I that old? Yeah. This is not how I was under. Probably some of you haven't necessarily heard the opening chapter of Genesis described in quite this way. I came across a book years ago in a library and sat down to have a look at it. But it wasn't my library, so I couldn't take the book with me. But I read through it as quickly as I could, retained as much as I could of the overall point, and then just very skeptical at first, okay? I was like, okay, this is just another one of those. Let's come up with some story that helps us get along with evolutionists or something. The first time I sat down and thought, you know, I might like to study Genesis, maybe even teach it one day, was 1990. And I wasn't 6 months into that study before I realized I'm going to have to learn Hebrew. Because this book seems to not be saying what I have thought that it's saying. Or at least not meaning what I have thought that it means. To sum up that point, what I want to say is, and I'm repeating myself, but you can again be a rigid and staunch 6-day creationist where the days are standard days. You can be that guy and miss the point of the text. And as we go on, the text is going to be, I think, ever more well made. So you can be that guy and not get the point of the text. You can be a theistic evolutionist and think those 6 days are either no real definite time, not even a million years, not even a billion years, just 6 created periods, each of which has some indefinite length, and still catch the point of the text. And I'm not saying that just, you know, so that we can just all be at peace. The theistic evolutionists are still wrong. I'm just kidding, they might be right. But that's not, I think, the most important thing to know about this text. The most important thing to know about this text is that God is building and then furnishing a temple. Now, I said last week that today we would begin with the creation, we would take up the creation of man. That's one of those things that happens when you look down at your notes and you see creation and you see man, and then you look back up and you think you're dealing with the creation of man. No, that's actually next week. We did need to do an overview of creation week, and hopefully, is he ever going to read Genesis 1? But thinking now about the creation of man, thinking now about creation as a temple, what do you generally find in temples? I mean, a lot of things, so.
Foundations, images.
Yeah, a ceiling, pillars. How about images?
Adornments, yeah.
Images of the gods, right? Right, and that's why I said generally.
Yes.
So images. So thinking ahead to the creation of Adam, got images. He's going to set images in the temple. And then he's going to give man, if you will, the run of the temple. To steward it, to have rule over the fish, everything that he created, all the animal life, he's going to give to these images to rule over it, which is really what images do. Now, if you're not too sure about that, think about the sort of stark contrast. And again, I'm foreshadowing here, but think about the sort of stark contrast that you have there. The images eventually make images of their own to worship in God's temple. And when they don't do that, They're worshiping the furnishings, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the sun, the moon. See how that sort of sets that up? Understanding creation is how you set that up, and you see some of the results of the fall in some. I still can't find adjectives to describe it. But it really just, I think, drives home just how awful it is that the images that God puts in his temple turn around, make images of their own, and start worshiping the furnishings that he's put in the temple. But we're going to look at more of that beginning next week, and then a little bit more detail when we look at chapter 2. Any questions? Yes. Yeah.
So there's incense or the smell of things or things that you're offering food or libations. So in connection to God's creation, I mean, he provided us so much to experience our senses. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do that.
Right. And we have to be careful of that, because all those churches that use stuff like incense in their worship services would say, take one more step, ma'am, and the Orthodox waters are fine. They're not. Sir?
Yeah, I've been thinking some of that as you're talking about God placing images of God in the temple. It is in certain areas apparently common to make the logical mistake of assuming or asserting that if God did it, that means it's okay for us to do it.
Yeah.
So if God made an image of God, well then, see, it's okay to make images.
Yeah, you can. I was about to say, you can have a whole lot of fun with that. You can press the idea in so many ways. Another way it drives home further the offense of icons, because the idea of an icon is that you access the archetype through the icon. So you have this personal relationship with Saint so and so because you're venerating his icon. Well, that's that reason. That's something like that reasoning. We can make these images also. But the other thing is that's also the idea behind idolatry. Part of me is trying to say that in Spanish, sorry. That's the problem with idolatry, right? Those pagans knew that their gods weren't these rock statues, right? But they had the same idea that we're relating to the gods through these idols. So yeah, it took a while to swallow this whole temple business, because it sounds like a denial that God is creating. But on the other hand, I think it tells us a lot more about what he's created, which also tells us a lot more about how offensive a lot of the things we do, especially in worship, are. Building temples in his temple, building other images of God in his temple, worshiping those images, worshiping the furnishings. I mean, can you imagine if we were praying to our pews? I mean, it's... Anything else? Any other comment? Yes?
So, I assume when you're saying that he placed images in his temple, you're talking about people.
Well, not me personally, but us.
Right. where I'm stuck with that idea is that, generally speaking, the purpose of the images in a temple is to be worshipped.
Yeah, that's what we do, which again drives home the offensiveness of sin. I mean, in one thing that temples all have in common is that whatever is the object of devotion. So you have Buddhist temples and Taoist temples. They don't have gods. at least not as we understand them. But those things are still called temples, and they still refer to the officiants there in words that are probably still correctly translated in English as priest. So whatever, you know, whatever you regard as ultimate, the temple is there to facilitate communion with that ultimate. And so in making the world a temple, and then later on we'll read about God's practice of walking with Adam in the cool of the day. So there you have, you know, the image bearer of God communing with God. And like I said, I think that just drives home the offensiveness of idolatry, or it, you know, any form of unbelief. Did I answer your question? I mean, no, we don't worship each other. One thing I would say, and more foreshadowing, is later on when God will tell Noah that whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created God man. And I think what that tells us that there's some legitimate mutual veneration that we should have for each other as image bearers of God, because we do bear his image. There's a stamp of him on you and on me, and so there's a legitimate place for some image veneration, but not images that we make, which again adds to the heinousness of iconography. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, I think God creates these image bearers in his temple, and I think it's right to draw on Cain and Abel there. We've got a God who is altogether full of incomprehensible glory and holiness and righteousness. And I think this comes to, one, a Trinitarian argument for God, that why would a monolith have any desire to share that glory outside of the bounds of himself? And here we have God who says, I'm going to make these people in my image, give them a means to multiply that image, and thereby, in creation, expand the gloriousness of God in that. So
that his glory fills his temple.
Right. There is something. It's very mysterious and profound, and still earthly in some ways. But there's people.
Yeah, because with all that, we're still dust.
Share this, you know, this amazing image, projecting God's image in such a way as to bring him even more glory.
Yep. Infinitely so when you consider that he made us out of the dirt that hangs around on the floor of his temple.
Yeah.
Yes?
Just a small thought, too. Like, I wonder if Genesis 1 is not purely polemical, because what we've kind of been saying is that Genesis 1 is basically saying, yeah, you know all those Canaanite myths? Let me tell you how it actually is. And I don't doubt that there might be something to that, but I also wonder if Genesis chapter 1 is more the original, like that it could have emerged in a context of no rival views, and then, you know, naturally the original gets corrupted. And then the reason that the Canaanite myths have similarities to the original is because the truth of Genesis chapter 1 is the original truth, and all of the peoples who live in darkness have corrupted the original, similar to how there are many flood narratives, which would seem to be an argument that there is an original flood narrative which then became corrupted. I guess I think that there might be a reason for what was said about, you know, there's it doesn't add up. Like, the images are to be worshipped, and that's not what the image of God is for. And so I just wonder if Genesis chapter 1 is not completely written in response to error, but is actually just truth. Like it was written like to be the positive presentation. And then in retrospect, we can say, oh, and look how different they are. Just a thought.
Right. Well, the work that our God did in constructing his temple is more impressive than the work your God did, because number one, your God does not exist, and number two, because what we just read actually happened. But in terms of polemic, there is something to that. You reminded me. I'm trying to think the name of the man who replaced Peter Entz at Westminster. I think it was C-U-R-R-I-D. I think it was Currid. In his inaugural lecture, he mentioned what's going on in the opening chapters is polemical theology, and then argued, if I remember correctly, that one of the reasons why you get all these similarities between our creation narrative and the creation narratives in the ancient Near East is because how do you engage in polemics without some reference to your opponent's position? But then also counts for all the differences. Yeah, I think there's a lot to that. Yeah, that's, thank you. That, yeah, John Currid, right? Yeah. Yeah, that was a great lecture. I think I downloaded it somewhere. I think it's not illegal to do that. All right, anything else? All right, we're over. Jeremy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Our great God, what a marvel it is that you have created the sea, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. You have filled your earth with image bearers. We confess our finitude and our sin, our corruption. And we thank you that your word is true, and that in that we can trust that you have not only brought about salvation possible, but you've brought about salvation definite for your people. We thank you for your word. Thank you for our worship. We pray you would prepare us for that hour, that we can sit under your word and